Ezekiel chapter 20 has five sections in it. The first section, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the prayer of the elders rejected by God. There is a reason why God will not hear certain people when they pray. And we're going to look at that. It's interesting that oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, I prayed and God didn't hear me, and therefore, you know, there must not be a God, or God doesn't hear prayer. It's amazing that we never think the problem might be in us. Now, maybe something's wrong with me. Maybe I'm the one who's out of line. Maybe I'm the one that's falling short. And, of course, this is the problem that we're going to see here. Secondly, we have a section in verses 4 to 9 where he begins to review the history of the nation of Israel. And in that particular section, he looks at their rebellion while they were in Egypt. We often ask ourselves the question, why did God let the Jewish people suffer the way they suffered while they were in Egypt? And this passage is one of several passages that actually explains to us that while the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were involved in idolatry. And they clung to the idolatry of Egypt from that point forward until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, and they went into captivity. The third section, in verses 10 to 26, we find Israel now outside of Egypt in the wilderness. And guess what we find? Israel is still clinging to their idolatry. They're still putting other things before the Lord. And so God is going to deal with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then in the fourth section, verses 27 to 31, we're going to find Israel now in the land of Canaan. And guess what they're doing in the land of Canaan? They're doing the same thing that they've always done. They're pursuing and following a practice of idolatry. So we have apostasy in Canaan. And then finally, in verses 32 to 44, we have a promise of future restoration. I just want to challenge you with something here. If you have any question about the faithfulness of God, I want to encourage you to look at the history of the nation of Israel. If you wonder if God is going to keep His promises, you look at the nation of Israel. If you wonder if God can forgive you and your great sinfulness, providing you see yourself that way, and I hope you recognize the greatness of your sinfulness, because sometimes people think they're really pretty good. And in the parable that we just saw in Luke 18, that became the dominant problem in the nation of Israel. Once they put away their external idols, they set up idols in their own heart. And guess who the idol was? Me. Look how good I am. Look how wonderful I am. Look how great my life is. I'm really a pretty wonderful person. And like the Pharisee in the parable, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm better than them. And all of the things that I do are so wonderful. And of course, that attitude, Jesus illustrates, is the furthest attitude from a knowledge of God and from submission to His plan and to His purpose. I'll point out some things about that along the way. If you wonder if God can be gracious to you as many times as you've fallen, look at the nation of Israel. Somewhere along the line in history, there was a great monarch, and I don't recall exactly who the identity of the individual, but he asked his advisors to give him one proof that God existed. And one very wise advisor came back to him and he said, "Sire, have you considered the Jewish nation? The very existence of the Jewish nation on this earth right now is not only an evidence of the existence of God, it's an evidence of the faithfulness of God, because He said in Isaiah chapter 11 that He would recover them the second time. And the second time occurred on May 14, 1948, and you and I are living in the days when Scripture is being fulfilled in some absolutely astounding ways." He didn't say He would recover them three times or four, He said twice. Once from Babylon and once from among the nations. And He said, "When I bring them back, I will bring them back and I will pour out on them great judgments until finally they're going to fulfill the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to cry out and say, 'Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, as you begin to look at Ezekiel chapter 20, if you'll just look at the last part of the last verse of chapter 19, you remember that Ezekiel wrote chapter 19 as a funeral lamentation. The nation is dying. God is going to judge the nation. The Scripture declares, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," but it's also evident throughout history that every single nation that turns its back on the Word of God is going to undergo horrible, horrible judgment. The rise and the fall of nations is not based on technology, it's not based on economy, it's not based on great men and women, it is based on that nation's relationship to the God of heaven. And every nation is given its opportunity on the stage of history to declare itself for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that nation has had sufficient time to declare itself and to take its stand, then God deals with that nation. And so Ezekiel says at the end of the last chapter, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. The word lamentation, of course, means crying and weeping because of a funeral. And I just want you to think about this as we now move into chapter 20. Who is the one who's lamenting? In reality, who is weeping? Well, I think when we look at Matthew chapter 23, we find out in verses 37 to 39 who the one is that's weeping. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. As he looked over the city of Jerusalem, you remember he wept and he said, "How often I would have gathered you together. Down through the corridors of history, I sent to you my prophets. I sent to you my wise men. And you killed some and you abused others and rejected others." And he said, "How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Therefore, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." And he departed from the temple, fulfilling the vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 11, when the glory of God departed from the temple and went out of the Mount of Olives. That is exactly what Jesus did when he left the temple for the last time. So we get into verses 1 through 3 and we see the prayer that God would not hear. "It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you.'" Now let's understand what's going on here. We need to recognize, first of all, the time. The time is August 591 B.C. We are just a few years away. In 586, the city is going to be destroyed and the nation is going to be scattered into Babylon and into other countries. So the timing is August 591 B.C. The prophet Ezekiel is one of the most careful to record and document when different things occurred and when he was given various visions and insights. The setting is that the elders in Babylon, Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem. Contemporary with him is Ezekiel, who's prophesying 500 miles away in Babylon. The amazing thing is that as you read the prophet Jeremiah and you read the prophet Ezekiel, these two prophets are saying the same thing. And by the way, their message is being rejected, each in its own place. And so the setting is that they come to Ezekiel to get a word from God. And this is, of course, a custom in the nation of Israel. It was customary that the leaders of Israel, to find out what God was doing, would come to the prophet. I'll give you a few passages that you can look up if you're interested. Exodus 18 and verse 15. We see this custom in 1 Samuel 9, verses 6 and 9. The first king of Israel, Saul, seeks God's word from Samuel. You see it in 1 Kings 22, verses 9 to 8 with Jehoshaphat and, of course, David. Look at 1 Samuel 22 through 24. You'll find David constantly coming to the prophet to say, "What is the word of the Lord? What is God saying to us? And what does he want us to do?" Now, there's a reason that God set it up this way, because those who were in positions of power were to humble themselves to seek his word, because no matter how powerful, no matter how mighty, they were to be subject to the authority of the word of God. The only way that a nation can be blessed is when the leaders of that nation subject themselves to the authority of the Word of God. And so these rulers have come to seek the Word from him. But the problem here, of course, is that they are not in such a condition as to be heard. Ultimately, the leader Zedekiah, if you want to look at a couple of passages in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 21, verses 1 to 4, and Jeremiah 38, 14 to 28, Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah to seek God's word. And God says, "You are unfaithful and I'm going to judge the nation because of you." And he says to Jeremiah, in effect, "I don't believe what you're saying. God's not speaking to you. I'm going to do what I want to do." And he brings about the very destruction the prophet Jeremiah said was coming. So Zedekiah ultimately led the nation into ultimate apostasy and destruction. But notice that God says, "I will not be inquired of by you." In other words, I'm not going to hear your prayer and I'm not going to give you an answer. And I want you to turn back with me to Ezekiel 14 to find out why. In Ezekiel 14, verse 4, the elders are coming to Ezekiel And God has a message for them in verse 4. Ezekiel 14 and verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and they have put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? In other words, should I listen to their prayers? They have an idol established in their heart. Now, they've already been scattered and carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. They are already a part of the captivity. They don't have the physical idols of wood and stone, but God looks into their heart and He said, they've got an idol in their heart. Why should I listen to their prayer? Notice in verse 7 of chapter 14, He says, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And God's answer in chapter 20 is, I'm not going to give you an answer. You may have found yourself at some point in your life praying and it just seems like your prayers are not getting beyond the ceiling. We'll notice why in just a few moments. Notice also, as you look in chapter 14, just before we leave it in verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread. I will send famine on it. I will cut off man and beast from it. And then he says in verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, three of the most faithful in Scripture, even if they were in it, they could only deliver themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So what he's saying is, these men would deliver themselves because they're living lives that are faithful to me, but they're not going to deliver someone else. Not their wife, not their children, not someone else. Each man is going to stand accountable before me. Now, as we read through these things, and turning back now to Ezekiel chapter 20, you and I need to look at our nation. We need to look at Australia because this nation is being plagued with a lot of problems. And we have increasing commitments politically, economically, militarily around the world. And while this is a vast land geographically, it's not very large as far as population is concerned. And it can only give so much. It can only support so much. And with this, we begin to see now increasing natural disaster, as we've been seeing in the United States for the last 10, 15 years. And those things don't just happen. El Nino is not just something that happens. It's something that is directed. And when God begins to shake a nation through natural disaster and through internal strife and through division among its people and through economic hardship and all of the other things, He's trying to shake that nation awake. And if the nation doesn't wake up, it will get worse and it'll get worse and it'll get worse until that nation is ultimately going to be destroyed. And you and I need to be aware of passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul urges us to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders, to pray for those who are in authority, to pray that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of people throughout this country to see their need of Jesus Christ, to see their need for the Word of God, so that they'll turn back. All right, so God says, I'm not going to hear you. Why? Let me give you several reasons why God will not answer prayer. At least four. Number one, God will not hear prayer that is offered apart from faith. We're told in Romans 14, 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Remember that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their sins, and the sins that He hit the Pharisees with was their reading of Scripture. They were reading the Scripture, and He said, it's an abomination to me. You search the Scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life. He said, the Scriptures speak of me and you reject me. He rebuked them because of their prayers. He said, you guys love to stand in the marketplace and you love to make these long prayers so that people can see you praying. He said, it's an abomination to me. He said, you love to give, but the problem is you give so that others are going to see you give and you have your reward because you want to be seen by men. Sometimes the worst things we can do are the right things done with the wrong motive. And this is the kind of evil that a nation falls into, the kind of evil that the nation of Israel fell into because they became so self-righteous. The most despicable thing in the sight of God is the sin of self-righteousness. It is an iniquity. It's an abomination. And by the way, when God speaks of them setting up idols in their heart, and we're going to see this again as we move through the passage, the word that He uses for idol is a rather interesting word. It's been translated by some bold commentators as a dung idol. And the reason it's called that is brought out by the Apostle Paul, if you recall, in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I was one of the rising stars of my nation. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had a tremendous heritage. I was a great student of Scripture. I was devoted to the law. I was doing all of these things. But he says, all the things that were gained to me, I counted dung that I may win Christ. And what Paul's doing there is bringing together this Old Testament picture of the idol as being a lump of dung. And he says, all of those things I counted as dung because had I pursued them, had I followed them, they would have been an idol to me. They would have been, as he says here, an abomination. And the word abomination refers to something that is disgusting, something that is putrid, something that is a stench to the nostrils, something that is just absolutely despicable. When we set ourselves up, when we follow that attitude of that Pharisee in the temple, and we start thinking of ourselves as being superior to other people, we have become our own little dung idol. And that's a disgusting thing in the sight of God. And so we need to keep that in mind. We all are sinful beyond what we even know and realize. All right, in verse 4 then, he begins to go over the sins of the nation of Israel. Let me finish the reasons God won't answer prayer. He will not hear prayer offered without faith, Romans 14:23 and James 1:7. Remember, James says, if you ask with a double mind, you're not going to receive an answer. Secondly, God will not hear prayer that is contrary to His will. You can pray your heart out. If it's not God's will, He's not going to answer you. This is covered in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 in the positive sense. There He says if we pray according to His will, He will hear us. And in James 4, 1 through 4 in the negative. If you ask selfishly, He says, I'm not going to hear you. Third, God will not hear the prayer of one who is involved in a sin at that time. The person who is engaging in sin at the time that he's praying, God's not going to hear. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. John chapter 9 and verse 31, even the man born blind that Jesus healed knew that God does not hear sinners. And fourth, this is the reason we need to recognize the importance of confession and repentance when we come to God. We need to make sure that we have nothing that is standing as a barrier between us and God. Otherwise, our prayers are going to be in vain. In 1 John 1:9, we're told that if we confess our sins, He will be faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, you remember that Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. You know, it's such an easy thing for us to slip into that attitude, that practice of judging those around us. Paul says, far better to judge yourself. If you judge yourself, then God can give you mercy. If you judge others, then you're going to end up receiving discipline for your judgment of them. All right, verses 4 to 9, look at Israel's sin in Egypt. Now, I want to move fairly rapidly here because I want to bring this together into the New Testament. He says, will you judge them, son of man, will you judge them? What he's saying here, this is actually legal terminology. He's saying it's time to bring an indictment against the nation. Bring charges against them. And that's what Ezekiel is now going to do as he reviews their history. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. It may be kind of hard for us to picture when we look at Israel today, so devastated and so much of it really desert and desolation, that at one time it actually was a land that was glorious above all other lands. It was fertile. It had vast forests on it. We're told in Scripture, and archaeological evidence proves something of the crops that were there and the forests that were there. And it's a land that's been devastated because of the sins of the children of Israel. So you can see what happens to a land. But God said, I was going to bring them to the land of milk and honey. Verse 7, then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not at all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's a couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, we have a twofold dilemma here. The twofold dilemma is the dilemma of how can mere human beings be right with a holy God? How can you and I stand before a God that is absolutely holy and be acceptable? That's part of the dilemma. The other dilemma is not a real dilemma, it's only what appears to be a dilemma. How can God, in His dealings with a sinful people, show His character to the world? Notice that several times there are some phrases that come up here, and I want you to just jot down five of them because they're going to be repeated over and over and over. Remember that in the study of biblical hermeneutics, or the science of biblical interpretation, when you see words or phrases that occur over and over and over again, you want to pay attention. God's trying to get a point across. The principle of repetition is a very important thing to note. For example, in Genesis, when you look at the record in Genesis 1 and 2 of creation, you see in Genesis chapter 1 that each creature was created to bring forth after its own kind. He mentions that 10 times. Now, you would sort of imagine that in the creation story, God's trying to make a point. And you can see the reason for that point when you see the fallacy of evolution. By the way, evolutionists are having a really hard time in our day. They are a very beleaguered and embattled group. Because more and more the evidence scientifically, we're not talking now about scripture, but we're talking about scientific evidence as we continue to pursue our understanding, especially in the area of DNA and in the area of what is now known as information science, the encoding of certain things within DNA, we're beginning to realize that evolution is an absolute impossibility. Not long ago, I think it was 94, 95, there was a huge gathering of top physicists and biologists and scientists of various persuasions that gathered together, and they actually signed a thing that said that science had dealt the death blow to evolution. But of course, people are still hanging on to it. And the reason they're hanging on to it is because they realize that if we didn't evolve, we were created. And if we're created, there's a God, and if there's a God, we have to give answer to Him. We're accountable to Him, and they don't want to believe that. So they're desperately trying to cling to evolution, but it's becoming, of course, more and more of a joke as people move along. I like the thing that someone said about the Big Bang. Yes, the Big Bang is real. God spoke, and bang, it happened. And that's about the way it's described in the book of Genesis. But 10 times he says, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. And so repetition is very important. Here are 5 things that are repeated. Number 1, God repeats the statement, I will not hear your prayer, or I will not be inquired of by you. You're going to see it. You see it in verse 3. You're going to see it again in verse 31. Several times, just within this section, and it's going to come up again in verse 15 and verse 28, I raised my hand in an oath. God says, I am not going to hear you, but I raised my hand and took an oath of something that I would do. Now, He's not going to hear their prayer, but He is going to do what He said He would do. Third, several times He says, I acted for my own name's sake. You'll find it in verse 9, verse 14, and verse 22. This is a part of that dilemma that I mentioned to you. One very real and one that only appears to be a dilemma. In verse 11, 13, and 21, we're going to see a repeated phrase, if a man does them, he shall live. He's talking about the law of Moses. And he says, I gave them my law, and I gave them my judgment, and if a man lives by it, or does them, he will live. This is a part of that human dilemma because you see, a holy God can only give what kind of laws? Holy laws. So when a holy God gives holy laws and says, if you live by these holy laws, you are going to, you'll be saved, what's the problem? Well, the dilemma is we can't. The law, as Moses gave it, can tell us what's wrong and tell us the judgment God's going to give for it, but it can't help us because we can't keep it. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 3 that what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, because of human incapacity, God did. By sending His Son into the world to pay the penalty for sin on the cross, He delivered us and He set us free. So several times you'll see that phrase, if a man does it, he will live. That's going to become important as we wrap it up tonight. And then finally you'll see a repeated phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord. Why does God deal as He deals with men and nations? Why does God deal with you and I the way He does in our life? You see, you and I have an opportunity in our life. We have more of a brief span of time than a nation. But in every single human life is proved exactly the same thing that is proved in a nation, because in reality, what is a nation? Well, a nation is made up of individuals. Whatever the individuals of that nation choose, that's the way that nation goes. And so you and I have the opportunity to be a demonstration to the world by how God deals with you in your life. Now, you get a choice. You can either allow God to demonstrate one aspect of His character, or you can allow Him to demonstrate another aspect. Let me illustrate. The dilemma that we have is the problem: how can I, as a sinful man, ever come to a holy God? How is that possible? Well, God resolves the problem because He creates a mediator. Jesus Christ enters into the world by virgin birth, and the word mediator, as we've seen in passages like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, is a word that means to be the go-between, or the one who's equal to both parties. So the mediator, the mesites, is equal to God and man for the very simple reason that He is the God-man. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what takes place. God places on Him the sins of the entire world. John says He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Your sins, my sins, the sins of every member of the human race, laid on Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, that means that our sins are no longer on us. Here's the choice. When we exercise simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, since He took our sins, God gives to us in Christ His own perfect righteousness. And we are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. We have accepted His sacrifice in our place, the fact that He became our substitute, and therefore by faith we enter into the righteousness of God as we are united with Jesus Christ. Now, when God works in the world in individual lives, here's one individual, here's another individual, He is going to demonstrate some various things of His character. And when we read in this passage and He says again and again, I did it for my name, I did it for my name, I did it for my name. Well, name, as you probably know from Scripture, is referring to the essence or the character of the individual. And God is saying, I did what I did for my name so that the Gentiles would know, so that the world would know. And I'll give you two examples. Let's say that this character right here is Pharaoh. And as we read of Pharaoh, and this is the Pharaoh of the Exodus generation, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, what does God say? God says, for this reason I raised you up, so that I might show my power and my name may become known throughout the whole world. Now, Pharaoh had a choice. Pharaoh could have been in the position of power that he was in to demonstrate the authority of God by submitting when Moses came to him and said, the God of heaven said, let my people go. But you remember the answer that he gave Moses. Who is the Lord God that I should obey Him? And it says he hardened his heart, and repeatedly throughout the Scripture story there in Exodus, he hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart, and then something happened. God hardened his heart. Because when you and I choose to resist long enough, not only do we harden our own heart, but there comes a point where God says, I am going to give you over to your own desires, and then He seals us, as it were, in that decision, and like Pharaoh, we end up being destroyed as a result of our decision. Did God demonstrate His nature to the world through Pharaoh? Yes. What aspect of His nature? His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. He judged Egypt because of the stand that Pharaoh took. Now, on the other hand, let's say that this individual is Rahab. And what do we find about Rahab? Well, as we go into the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, and Joshua chapter 6, we find that Rahab is a hooker. She's a harlot. And yet Rahab has heard what God's doing with the children of Israel. And she realizes that this God is the true God, and she realizes that He is going to give the promised land to the Jewish people. And nobody's going to stop it. And so she chooses to believe in the God of heaven. She knows very, very little about Him, but she knows this is the true God, and I am going to commit myself to Him in faith. And because of that attitude, she receives the spies that Moses sent into Jericho, and she protects them, and she sends them out in safety. As a result of that, of course, you know the story that we read in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not believe not, because she received the spies and sent them out another way. What did God demonstrate through Rahab? He displayed to the world His character, but another aspect of His character, He displayed His mercy and He displayed His grace. I want to ask you a question tonight. What is God going to have an opportunity to prove to the world about Himself in your life? You have a choice as to how He's going to reveal Himself in your life. But I can tell you this, He is going to be glorified by your life. You can totally reject Him. God has been glorified through great agnostics and atheists down along the line. We often talk about Voltaire, and Voltaire was the guy who rejected Christ in every way possible. And he said, 100 years from the time that I'm now living, the Bible will not even be studied. And of course, you know that the Bible was being printed by the Geneva Bible Society in his house 100 years later. It was Voltaire who on his deathbed laid there screaming and said, "O pale Galilean, you have won the victory." And then he said, "Now I'll die and go to hell." And he basically cursed Jesus Christ. He believed He existed. He just wouldn't trust Him. And so God judged the man and displayed the awful justice of His character against unbelief. On the other hand, you have a lot of people who started out as atheists, one of the most famous in our time being C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis started out and he was going to refute the Scripture. And as he set out to refute the Scripture, he convinced himself that it was true and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and ended up writing many, many books basically defending the Christian faith. God was able to display His grace and His mercy through C.S. Lewis. God is going to be glorified in your life and in my life. By the way, God is going to be glorified in the nation of Australia. And He's going to be glorified in this nation one of two ways. Either He's going to be glorified by judging this nation and demolishing it, or He's going to be glorified by this nation turning to Him. Now that places a certain amount of responsibility on you and I, because you see, human volition is always involved. From the garden onward, the issue in the human race is volition. What are men going to choose? Are they going to choose the plan of God, or are they going to choose human deception? And since human volition is involved, you and I, as spokesmen of the Lord, invested with the ministry of reconciliation, have a tremendous responsibility, and we need to be laboring in prayer and in our efforts to reach people throughout this nation, those who are unsaved with the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are believers with sound biblical teaching, because that is why we're here. We are to be the salt of the earth, and the salt is to be a preservative, and the salt is to add flavor. So this is what appears to be the dilemma of God. How can God deal with the children of Israel who are so rebellious? And on the one hand, show to the nations that He is merciful and gracious. And on the other hand, show to the nations that He is a God who will judge rebellion. Well, this is part of the reason why the prophet Ezekiel is following through their history, and he's saying, "You were idolatrous in Egypt, but so that I could show to the world My mercy and My grace, for My name's sake, I brought you out. Not because of the nation that you were, not because you were being faithful. I brought you out because I had taken an oath, because I had vowed on My own name." Remember in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, the author of Hebrews says that God wanted to confirm the promises to Abraham, and He confirmed it by an oath. And that oath, since He could call on no one higher than Himself, He took an oath by His own name. When God raises his hand and takes an oath, he is taking it on the very essence and character of his being, and he says, I will do this. If you'll just look with me here, turn to the latter part of Ezekiel chapter 20 as he begins to look forward. You'll notice again the principle of repetition. Verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. He says, I'm going to rule over you. Moving on in verse 34, I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. Notice down in verse 35, I will plead my case with you face to face. Verse 36, the last half of the verse, I will plead my case with you. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod. In other words, he's going to separate the believers from the unbelievers. Verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you. Later on in verse 38, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell. Going down to verse 40, I will accept them. I will require your offerings. Verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma. And to the end of verse 41, I will be sanctified in you before the Gentiles. When God says, I will, it's going to happen because of who He is and because of what He's done. God will ultimately be glorified in the nation of Israel. But you know what? It's going to take a lot of judgment before he can show the world how gracious he's been. It's going to take a lot of judgment before he can show the world how patient and long-suffering he's been. It's going to take a lot of sorrow through the history of the nation as they continue to resist and to rebel for God to be able to show his long-suffering, his faithfulness, his consistency throughout the history of that nation. What's it going to be with you and I? Are you and I going to continue to rebel against Him in such a way that the only demonstration of His long-suffering and mercy is the fact that He doesn't judge us for a long time? Or are you and I going to turn to Him so that He can pour out on us His blessings and fill us with His gifts and the riches that He has for us in Christ so that we can be a walking and living and talking evidence of the grace and the mercy of God? As you read through the Scripture, and certainly as you look through Hebrews chapter 11, you see what we often refer to as the great ones of Scripture. And there's one thing you'll notice if you study carefully those men and women that we tend to hold up, and it's this: they weren't very great. They were all pretty sinful. And as you look at those that are held up, you find an amazing thing, and that is that they all became increasingly aware of their sinfulness. Now, the problem that developed within the nation of Israel was that they became their own idol. In the time of John the Baptist, in the time of Jesus Christ, they were saying, we're children of Abraham. We don't need salvation. We don't need a Savior. Look how wonderful we are. Look how righteous we are. And therefore, Jesus again and again and again during his earthly life is turning to people like the Roman centurion, is turning to the woman like the Syrophoenician woman. Why? Because he kept saying, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Not in Israel do I see people who are believing like this. Because in Israel was that hardness of heart that was built on their own impregnated self-righteousness. Let me give you a few things to consider. Before a man can seek God and before God can pour out his blessing, that man, that woman, has to see his or her own sinfulness. I'll just give you four examples. Moses is a good example. In Exodus chapter 6, as Moses stands at the burning bush, he's told to remove his sandals from his feet. Why? Because he's standing on holy ground. And when God calls him to do the task that he was born into the world to do, what does Moses start saying? Oh, Lord, I can't do it. Now, at one time, he thought he could. Now, one time he thought, Lord, turn me loose. Man, you call me to be the deliverer? Let me go. I'm ready. I'll deliver him. I'll even kill this Egyptian taskmaster. Just turn me loose. God couldn't use him. When God finally had trained him in the backside of the wilderness to be a nobody, then the Lord came and called him and he said, oh, Lord, man, I can't do this. Not me. And then the Lord had to rebuke him a little bit and say, look, I'm the one that made your mouth. You just step out there and do what I've commanded, and I'll take care of the rest. In Psalm chapter 90 and verse 8, we have Moses' confession of his own sinfulness. One of the greatest men in all of Scripture. A second example is Job. You know, the Bible, even back in Exodus or in Ezekiel 14, he's talking about Job as one of the really greats of Israel's history. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1 and in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, God Himself gives a testimony to Job that He is a upright and just man who turns away from evil and does good, and yet, after He takes Job through a little bit of testing and trial, at the end of the book in Job 42 verses 5 and 6, this is what Job says, "Before I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but," he said, "now I see you face to face. My eyes have been opened. I realize how holy you are, and in the process I realize how sinful I am." He said, "Therefore I repent in dust and ashes." What about Daniel? Another one of the examples held up. It's fascinating to me that in Ezekiel 14, Daniel, while he was living, was known for his life of commitment and dedication and righteousness. He was a spiritual living legend in his own time. And yet, as you read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, you see Daniel pouring his heart out in confession and accepting accountability for his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the nation. The closer Daniel got to the Lord, the more Daniel looked at himself with contempt. A final example is Paul. Most of you are aware that we have three times in the Scripture that the Apostle Paul evaluates himself. And if we look at those sequentially as they were given in time, we find that as Paul grew more, he saw himself being less. An example, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, his first evaluation, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." 12 apostles, Paul is the 12th, he's ultimately God's choice to replace Judas, and he says, "Of all the apostles, I'm the least." Pretty humble statement, until he evaluates himself again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. And sometime later, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, he said, "I am less than the least of all the saints." Now that's quite a drop from the least of 12 to the least of all the saints. That means Paul saw himself as being less than you. What happened in the meantime? Growth. Where did he write Ephesians from? A Roman prison. Why was he in a Roman prison? Disobedience. What did his disobedience come from? Self-righteousness. Paul thought he had a better plan than God had, and he went to Jerusalem even when the Spirit of God said, "Don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go." And Paul said, "No, Lord, turn me loose. I can win these Jews. Just give me one chance, and I can turn them around, and I can open their eyes, and I can show them. I've been practicing this, Lord, out here in the backside of the desert and on my mission trips. I can convince them." And God said, "Don't go. They're not going to hear you." He went anyway. He ended up in prison. And in that prison, he began to see more of Jesus Christ. And it comes out, doesn't it? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. The prison epistles. And he develops his theology of what it means to be in Christ. And it's all of Him and none of me. And so he says, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." And then his last evaluation is the evaluation that he gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And there he says, "This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom," he says, "I'm chief." From the least of the apostles to less than the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. And by the way, he doesn't say, "I was." Commentators are always saying, "Well, that was Paul seeing himself in his unbelieving life." Huh? He says, "I am chief of sinners." As Paul, as Moses, as Job, as Daniel drew closer to the Lord, their opinion of themselves became less and less and less and less. And therefore God was able to take them in the nothingness of who and what they were and make them something because of His grace. He didn't have to reveal Himself to the world in judgment and justice. He was able to reveal Himself to the world in mercy and grace. Which would you rather have? I think it's quite evident that we would rather have God display, make of us and of our life a trophy of His grace. Now, let's look carefully at something here in Ezekiel chapter 20 because I want you to catch this. I told you that there are two dilemmas here. One dilemma is, how can a holy God take a rebellious people who never stop sinning and show to the world His grace as well as His justice? Well, He delivers them out of Egypt and then He begins to judge them. He shows His mercy, He shows His grace, He shows His patience, He shows His long-suffering, and finally, after a period of time, He begins to show His justice. And when He destroyed Jerusalem, the nations were able to see that God, even with His own chosen people, will not tolerate rebellion in those people. But now there's another dilemma, and I want you to see this one. You'll notice that he says in verse 10, "Therefore I made them to go out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes, and I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me." By the way, for those who say that we should worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, the Sabbath was a sign between a nation and God. It was a sign between the Jews and Jehovah. And that sign is not imposed on us. It was a sign that went along with the law. And there's a reason why the Sabbath had to be a sign along with the law, because the law was saying, I am holy and you are sinful, and you've asked me what it's going to take for you to be righteous in my sight. Here are my laws. If you keep them, notice again verse 11, if you do these things, you're going to live. What's the problem? What's the dilemma? We can't. The law cannot give you life. The law cannot give you power. The law cannot give you deliverance. The law can only do one thing, and that is condemn you. Now, if God gives to a rebellious people a law that is only going to condemn them, they need something to guide them. You remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3? We're going to go there in just a minute. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And as a part of that law, there was a marvelous sign. Now, whenever God gives people a sign, that sign is to be something that will stand out, stand apart, and guide them in the right direction. And that sign was the Sabbath. Actually, he says here Sabbaths in the plural, because it's not just the Sabbath at the end of the week. Remember that you had the weekly Sabbath, seventh day? You had the annual Sabbath, seventh year. You had the year of Jubilee, every 50th year. That was also a Sabbath. But in addition to those, the seven feasts of Israel that they celebrated through the year, each of those was called a Sabbath. And in each of those, there was something being said to the children of Israel. And that is, when you tire of trying to win your own salvation, when you become weary of trying to keep the law, when you finally fall on your face in brokenness and humility and say, I am incapable of keeping the law of Moses, then you'll wake up and you'll realize what the Sabbath has been telling you the whole time. If you remember, in Hebrews chapter 4, the author of the book of Hebrews says, we who believe have entered that rest. And then down about verse 5, 6, and 7, he says what the sign of the Sabbath was, and that is that the works of God were finished from the foundation of the world. Paul and John put it another way. Christ was crucified in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. Paul argues for it this way in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and 4. He says, God gave a promise to Abraham, and that promise was regeneration by faith, by trusting His word. And he said the law which came 430 years after the promise to Moses couldn't abrogate that promise. That law, he says, was given because of the sinfulness of the people, to show them their sinfulness, to reveal their sinfulness, their helplessness, their destitute spiritual condition, so that they would come to God by faith alone. Now, if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, you'll see how Ezekiel becomes so very relevant in Paul's teaching of salvation. Galatians chapter 3, and this is where I'm going to leave it tonight. Now, I don't know about you, but I know one thing. When a person is convinced that they are a helpless sinner, the grace of God is the most marvelous truth that can ever be made known. Grace is the glory of God. Grace is the free gift of God. Grace is everything that God is able to do for you and I because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's been said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And you and I, according to the wisdom and the purpose of God, are to be saved by grace. Not only that, we are to be kept by grace. Not only that, we are to be sanctified by grace. Not only that, we are become fruitful by grace. And guess what? Wonder of wonders, when we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, we are to be rewarded by grace for what we allow Him to do. And you know how much credit you and I can take for any of that? Absolutely none. Because grace is always God's initiation. Grace is His offer, and all we can do is receive it. And Paul makes it so clear in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a free gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." And now here are the Galatians, and if you'll just look with me in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians." These people are Christians. These are believers, but I want you to see why they're foolish. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" In other words, he's saying, "I did everything I could to show you the power of the cross of Christ and what it provided for you." And he said, "How could you possibly see Jesus Christ portrayed, crucified in your place, and ever turn away and turn back to reliance on your own energy and your own merits and your own works?" Verse 3, he says, verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Well, the answer is obvious. It was by faith. Not a one of us here received the indwelling of the Spirit because we did something. Some work we produced, we got it because we trusted in the work of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun your spiritual life in the Spirit, are you now going to perfect yourself by the flesh?" That's what he's saying. You're going to take everything God did for you in Christ and set it aside, and now you're going to improve yourself? This is what they tried to do. Verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Everything that God provides you and I in our life, is he doing it because we deserve it, or is he doing it because he's gracious? Obviously, because he's gracious. Verse 6, "We have the historical foundation for the whole spiritual life. Just as Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him or accounted to him for righteousness." That's the standard for the whole spiritual life. What do we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6? "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, even so walk in Him." Even so is like an equal sign. This is how you trusted Him. This is how you're to live in Him. How did you trust Him? By grace through faith. How are you supposed to live in Him? By grace through faith. And you know what we see? And it's becoming a major problem in the churches around the world today. We were saved by grace. Now we're going to keep ourselves by our works. Now we're going to be spiritual by our works. Now we're going to become productive by what we can do. Certainly there are works that are the product of faith. But they're the product of faith. It's the fruit, not the root. Verse 8, "In the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," and I think all of us here tonight are Gentiles. Might have a bit of Jewish blood in us, but we have all been justified, declared righteous before God by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." How? By his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer," or with believing Abraham. Now notice closely, "For as many as are of the works of the law," and this is where the Galatians stand right now, "they are people who were saved by grace through faith who have now decided that they are going to turn to a system of law, a system of legalism, a system of works, a system of merit." And he says, "You want to be of the law? I'll tell you what God is going to show the world through you. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all of the things that are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Listen, the minute you take any command of Scripture and approach it as law, you have brought yourself under a curse. And I don't care if it's an Old Testament commandment, I don't care if it's a New Testament commandment, you approach a command of Scripture as a law, you have just defeated yourself. And I'll tell you why. Because the minute you approach it as law, you are dependent on yourself to fulfill it. For example, I'll give you a good example. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, and Paul outlines for us the many aspects and facets of the fruit of the Spirit, starting with love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and meekness, and so on and so forth. And so we look at that, and you know what we say? We say, I'm going to start being more loving. I'm going to start being more joyful. I'm going to start having more peace. And you know what? Your life turns to dung. Why? Because you decided you were going to produce it, and you can't. Instead of saying, this is what God wants to give me as a gift, I'm going to be in an attitude of receptiveness. I am going to trust Him to make these things a reality in my life. I am day by day going to depend on Him to produce these things in my life. And I'm going to be in His Word, and I'm going to be looking to Him and depending on Him and relying on Him as I study His Word, as I feed on His Word to make His Word come alive in my life. Do you see the difference between the policy of God's grace and the system of human effort and human works? Don't put yourself under a curse. How many aspects of the law of Moses do you have to violate to be a transgressor? You say, well, I never committed adultery. I'm pretty good. Thought about it a lot of times, but I never did it. You know? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you condemn everyone else. You know, they brought the woman to Him, taken in the act of adultery. He said, if you even think at one time, you're guilty. That's why James, in James chapter 4, speaks to his congregation. He says, you're all adulterers. I bet that woke them up. They were probably sitting there on a Sunday morning, half asleep, and James says, you know what? You're all a bunch of sex fanatics. You're all a bunch of fornicators and adulterers. And it woke them up. Why? Because he said, you're unfaithful to your husband. You're unfaithful to Jesus Christ. And we are. But now look. Verse 11. But that no one, how many? No one, shall be justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There is one system and one system only by which any member of the human race can stand right in the sight of God, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. But notice he goes on to say, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Absolutely not. But the man who does them shall live by them. Who's he quoting? Ezekiel. He's saying to these Galatians, even after they've trusted Christ, he's saying, you have made a choice, and your choice is that you have turned your back on the grace of God. You have begun to rely on yourselves. You have turned to the law of Moses as a system of spirituality. You have begun to judge yourselves and judge others around you by how they measure up, by what they do. And he said, God looks not on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, and you don't know what's going on in the heart and the soul of another person. And you may do certain things, and you may perform certain things, and you may be involved in certain activities, but he said, if your heart's not right before God, he knows it, and you are like the Pharisees who on the outside were whitewashed sepulchers, on the inside they were full of corruption and decay. It's what's on the inside. So here's the dilemma. We'll wrap it up with this. How can I be right with God? Answer, in and of my own strength? Impossible. But he made a way available. And therefore, who gets the credit? God gets the credit. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And I receive the riches of Christ, the blessings of Christ, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Why? Because faith is a confession, isn't it? When we come to God and we say, by faith and faith alone, when we stand before Him like that tax collector, that publican in the temple, and we hang our head and we say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What are we saying? We're saying, Lord, I have only one hope, and you're it. I have no trust in myself. I have no confidence in myself. I can't rely on myself to do anything, because like Paul, and he even admitted this of himself, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, that's what I'm going to do. How can I break that cycle? How can I break that cycle? That's a question that you need to answer in your own heart and your own soul. How can I break the cycle of wanting desperately to do and not doing, and desperately knowing I shouldn't do and doing all the time, and living in the guilt and the shame and the confusion and everything else? How can I break the cycle? Well, I want to answer you. You can't. And the quicker you and I realize that we can't, the quicker we will fall on our face before Him and, like Paul, say, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Paul says, "I thank God, Jesus Christ, my Lord." And then we begin to understand that salvation is not something that just happens once. Don't get me wrong. When you believe in Jesus Christ, a simple act of faith, you enter into the family of God. You are a child of God forever. That is eternal salvation. But as you live on day by day in your life, you need the delivering power of Jesus Christ in your life. And He will save you again and again and again and again and again, every day, every week, every month, every moment, as you live your life by faith. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. And it's that daily deliverance that the Galatians needed. They were already believers. They had eternal life. You can't lose that. But they were losing something that was precious, abundant life. And God wants to deliver you and I not only out of condemnation, not only into eternal life, He wants to deliver us moment by moment into abundant life. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and that you might have it more abundantly." What do you need to have abundant life? Say, more money. No, you don't. A better job. No, you don't. A better family, a prettier wife, a more caring husband, on and on and on, all the things we can think of. No, what you need is a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that will deliver you right where you live. Whatever your problems, whatever your limitations, whatever your shortcomings, and whatever your hurts and aches and pains may be, you will see the power of God at work in your life. And not only that, He will be able, through you, to reveal Himself to the world around you. Marvelous lessons that we're seeing from the book of Ezekiel. And as we move on, not next week, we have a special service.